Now will you turn with me again in your Bible to Joshua chapter 22. In our progress through the book of Joshua, we come this morning to what may seem a somewhat strange story which we read together in this chapter. At first sight, indeed, it might almost seem to us almost irrelevant to our contemporary world, a trivial tale about a rather curious quarrel which obviously took place between two sections of God's people, mercifully patched up before it became too serious. But in fact, this chapter stands as one of the great lessons of the book of Joshua about the perils which lie in the pathway of God's people as he seeks to lead them on into the destiny that he has prepared for them as he gave them this land and brought them through all kinds of experiences of the wilderness to the borders of it and then led them into it. And we have discovered already in our study of the book of Joshua that it is really a record of God's dealings with his people. That here there are principles, there are warnings, there are encouragements, there are patterns that God has laid down so that we may learn how God brings his people on into the fullness of the destiny he has prepared for them. He gives them an inheritance and sets before them the riches of all that he has designed for his people. And it is an astonishing thing to discover the largesse that God has in pouring his bounty upon his people. And then he says to them, go in and possess it. But then they discover that as they go in to possess the riches that God has set before them, the land of Canaan is full of Israel's enemies. Fortified cities like Jericho, deceptively powerful enemies like the people of Ai, cunning foes like the Gibeonites. And so their progress is challenged at every stage. There is no movement forward, but it is resisted in all kinds of different ways, because clearly God's people have an enemy designed to prevent them entering into the riches of God's grace. And so the characteristic of their life is that they are a people committed to warfare in various degrees of intensity. And of course one translates this into every sphere of Christian experience. God's people in every generation find the same thing. There is a bounty about God's grace and about the inheritance he has given to us in Christ. But at every stage that we move forward to claim it, our progress is resisted. Now, so far, in the history of God's people that we have been tracing in the book of Joshua, that resistance has come from external enemies by and large. But here in chapter 22, when they have dealt with the external enemy and the land is subdued, because that's the stage that we are at in this history now, the land of Canaan is subdued, the enemies have laid down their arms, and God's people are able to move into a settled existence. But there arises then amongst God's people themselves the potential, and this is the seriousness of this chapter, it's quite critical really, there arises here the potential for civil war and self-destruction, which is really one of the most frightening things that appears in the whole history of God's people. Look in chapter 22, for example, at verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And verse 12, when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Now the them were 2.5 tribes of their own people. And the threat that is here is the threat of civil war and self-destruction. What Jericho and the people of Ai and all their other enemies were unable to do, it seemed as if might now be accomplished by civil war and dispeace amongst God's people themselves. And the chapter is therefore a dread warning against the danger of disunity amongst God's people. And it stands as a red light for us, flashing, that we may grasp this great danger. And God has at length expounded the details of it to us here, in order that we may see the dread danger of disunity and discord amongst God's people. It is a constant refrain in the New Testament, both in the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles. Jesus spoke of this in principle in Matthew 12:25, when he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Now that's a principle. A city divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom that is divided against itself will be laid waste. Destruction is the result of disunity. It's this that the apostles are immediately alerted to in the early days of the church's history. In Acts chapter 6, when they discovered that there was something happening, again the devil had sought to silence them by external means. There had been the forces of law that had sought to silence them and stop them speaking in the name of the Lord. There had been all kinds of things that had happened amongst God's people to seek to discourage them. And then suddenly in chapter 6 there comes this most subtle thing. There arose between the Hebrew and the Hellenist widows discord and murmuring, because the one thought the other was being neglected in the daily ministration. And the apostles said, "Stop everything." Now you say, are they not taking this stupid little quarrel far too seriously? Not in the slightest, because they recognize that a kingdom divided against itself is going to be laid waste. And it's this that the Apostle Paul is constantly urging upon the early churches. Have you noticed how frequently he addresses not just the general situation, but individual people within the church? He says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of one mind in the Lord." He cries to the Ephesians, begging them to lead a life worthy of their calling, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let me just clarify that I am not speaking about organizational unity or ecclesiastical union or any kind of ecumenical phenomenon. What I am speaking about is spiritual unity amongst God's people. A oneness of heart and mind and spirit. What Archbishop Trench spoke of when he said, "All hearts burning with the same flame. All wills bowing in the same direction." And this is the unity that was being fractured amongst God's people here. Let me give you just a word or two, or perhaps a few more, of background to the incident. You will perhaps know that Israel consisted of 12 tribes, all of whom were in some sense involved in the battles in Canaan. Almost all of them inherited land in Canaan, but 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh — you will remember he was the son of Joseph — they opted not to take their land on the other side of the Jordan, that is on the west bank of the Jordan. They opted to have their land on the east bank of the Jordan. And they did so in the days of Moses, as far back as Numbers 32. The record is there if you want to read it. They asked that their inheritance would be on the other side of Jordan from the remaining 9.5 tribes. Now at first Moses was reluctant, thinking they had intended to avoid the warfare in Canaan and their responsibilities to go in with the rest of God's people. But it seems that these 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, were cattle farmers. And the reason they wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan was that that land was more suitable for cattle farming, and Moses was persuaded. And he sent them to that area, gave it to them as an inheritance with the blessing of God and with his blessing, because they said, we will go into Canaan and fight. We will fight with God's people. We will see this battle through to the end. And then in the end of the day, we will come back and settle in our own land. Now chapter 22 is the record of how they kept their word. They kept their promise. They had gone into the land and they had fought with God's people. They had played, it seems, a signal part in the battle. And then God kept his word to them, and Joshua did too. And at the beginning of chapter 22, we therefore read Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brethren these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your home in the land where your possession lies, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And then he counsels them. Take good care, he says. Observe the commandment of Moses. Love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his commandments. Cleave to him. Serve him. And off they went into their own land on the east side of the Jordan, with Joshua's encouragement. Now when the 2.5 tribes went off to take up their possession, they built an altar. That's the next part of the story. Overlooking the Jordan. See it in chapter 22, verse 10. When they came to the region about the Jordan that lies in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of great size. And that was the dynamite which nearly blew Israel to pieces. Now you may wonder why. How could that possibly happen? Here were these people going with the blessing of Joshua, clearly in obedience to God, back into their own land, and they are building an altar before they settle down in their land. How in the wide world could that create potential civil war? Well, let me explore it a little with you by looking first at the false accusers and then at the falsely accused. The false accusers were the people of Israel, the other 9.5 tribes, and they were guilty of 2 common errors. And this is what lay behind so much of the potential trouble. Because let me say to you again that this was the verge of civil war for Israel. They gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. The first thing of which they were guilty, and I say they are common errors, was they listened to gossip or rumor. Verse 11. The people of Israel heard say. Now most of the translations have difficulty with that particular verb, because what it really implies is that reports and rumors had reached them on the basis, have you heard? Have you heard what somebody has been telling me about Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh? Has anybody told you the latest news about the 2.5 tribes and what they have done? Have you seen the altar that's suddenly been built up on the edge of the Jordan? And they might go and look at it. And then they began to interpret to them why the altar had been put up. And they heard say. It's the kind of rumor mongering, passing on of what might indeed be information, but misinterpreted information, which in the Christian world and amongst God's people can be the seedbed of the most appalling problems and divisions and strife and even tragedy. How greatly we need to ask God not only to set a watch over our lips. I believe we don't take it seriously enough, you know, my dear brothers and sisters. The need to set a watch over our lips.
and the things we pass on to other people. The real key question, you see, is not whether it's true, but whether it's going to be ultimately helpful and glorifying to God. Or whether it's possible that you're putting the wrong slant on something, or misinterpreting information, which was exactly what they were doing. And I never read these words that say, every word that has been whispered in secret shall be shouted from the rooftops. But I tremble at the possibility of what careless words can do in the kingdom of God. But I tell you something else we need to pray, that God will set a watch over our ears, what we are prepared to listen to. Because just as it is easy to have tongues that are barbed to speak in such a way that will destroy the unity of God's people, so it is possible to have ears that are tuned to listen for malice. Do you know that danger? I think it's possible sometimes that we enjoy some conversations for all the wrong reasons. Do you not think so? They were guilty of listening to rumor and gossip. Secondly, they were guilty of acting hastily without taking time to ponder and pray. That's a great lesson that one learns here. Verse 12, when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Now the two things follow almost immediately upon each other. There is a construction in the Hebrew language which makes it obvious that what happened here was immediately followed by this next step. When the people of Israel heard of it, they gathered immediately. Let's go at once, they said. The immediate hasty reaction, to arms, to war, sound a trumpet. And as I say, the possibility of mutual destruction in Israel was never nearer. And why was that? It was because they hadn't stopped to think and wait and pray. A little earlier in chapter 9 at verse 14, they made the same error in their covenant with the Gibeonites who deceived them. And in chapter 9, verse 14, we read, the men partook of their provisions and did not ask direction from the Lord. Now that is what they ought to have done here first. Hasty action without considered thought and careful prayer is always a step towards disaster in our lives. And yet it's something that it's so easy for us to fall into. The book of Proverbs has so much to say about the man who hastes to come to an opinion without pausing for thought and consulting God. A fool, he says, takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. It is a fool's lips that bring strife. Be not quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. I sometimes think that would be a good text to hang up somewhere visible. Don't you? Have you ever seen that text in a home? Be not quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. And the opposite of that spirit, you see, is the spirit that consults the Lord. But they didn't do that. And they brought the whole nation to the verge of civil war. Here's the third thing they were guilty of. They were guilty of a rash and unreliable judgment. Look at verse 16. At the language they use, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. Remember this altar. The Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh had put up this altar at the edge of the Jordan. Now they say, we know why you put the altar there. What is this treachery which you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? We know why you have built it. They said, you're rebelling against God. Their judgment was that the altar was a rival altar for sacrifice and worship. And the fact is that no such motive lay in the hearts of the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, as the next passage makes clear. And in verse 19, it's very obvious that there is a certain spirit of arrogance amongst these people who are rebuking them. Now if your land is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, they said. That's us, you see. Pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. In other words, if you're on our side, you'll be right. But they were forgetting that God gave them this land. What arrogance! But that lies behind the spirit so often. So let's turn to the falsely accused. Do you notice how the passage tells us that their motive was unity, not disunity, and obedience, not disobedience? What the 9.5 tribes were accusing them of, you see, was that they were seeking to split Israel, to set up a rival altar, to have a different center for worship. And in verse 22 of chapter 22, they begin to explain what their purpose was, they says. He knows, the God of Israel knows, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith toward the Lord, spare us not today. For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we do so, to offer burnt offerings or cereal or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, they say. Verse 24, we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us, you Reubenites and Gadites, you have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. What was their concern? They said, we wanted to create unity amongst God's people. We wanted to preserve the godly upbringing of our children. No, the 9.5 tribes hadn't been too burdened about the children yet unborn who were going to grow up in this situation if they had gone against them and warred against them. They said, our motive was this, before God we stand, let us be judged by him, they say.
Now that's an extraordinary thing. They had built an altar as a witness to their desire to obey the Lord, to have him central in their homes and families, to preserve for their children a godly upbringing. So their motive was unity, not disunity. It was obedience, not disobedience. You notice the one other thing I want to point out to you about them. Their manner was pacific, not belligerent. That was almost as important as their motive. Here is the people of Israel, 9.5 tribes, coming armed, ready to gallop over the Jordan and attack them. Here are the 2.5 tribes. Possibly they would have been able to deal with Israel militarily. Because I say they were a particularly strong military force. But they come to them instead and they say, the Lord knows. If it was in rebellion, we want the Lord to judge us. But we have sought that it be a witness to the Lord. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord. And you will notice what happened. The testing question is a very big moment, this, for the 2.5 tribes, you know. You maybe have never thought very much about the 2.5 tribes before, but they're very important.
It was a testing moment because, you see, here they were with this great barrage of criticism launched against them. Now, at that moment, the question is, what do you do with criticism? How do you steward it? How do you field a ball like that? By responding in bitterness and anger? I'll get my own back on him. Don't tell me you never say that inwardly.
Or with a quiet confidence in God, because you know that deep down, with all the weaknesses these 2.5 tribes had, and they did have, they knew that they wanted to be right with God above everything else in the world, sinners though they were. Now, of course, this may be in part a matter of temperament, but my beloved, I want to say to you this morning that if our temperament is of the kind that makes us peace breakers rather than peacemakers, we need to ask God to sanctify and change it. The outcome was that the sweet reasonableness of these people prevailed. That's how God speaks. God always speaks in sweet reasonableness. And their sweet reasonableness prevailed. Let me draw one or two conclusions from all this as we hasten to a close. Unity is part of God's purpose for his people. Because you may not be very interested in church unity or ecclesiastical unity or whatever, do not lose a concern for spiritual unity. For unity is part of God's purpose for his people. Those of us who are ordained to the eldership in some form or another are covenanted by God to seek the peace of Christ's church, and it's not accidental that that should be so. That is laid upon us by God because it is laid on the heart of God as a profound concern. Not uniformity or union, but in every detail, unity of spirit, all hearts burning with the same flame, all wills bowing in the same direction. Secondly, unity is not only part of God's purpose, it is fractured by our sinfulness. It is always my pride that fractures unity, or my sin that creates disunity. And unity is maintained by our holiness. So it is never a dull and negative thing, Christian unity. It is a glorious and beautiful diversity of the riches of God's grace, with all wills bowing in the same direction and all hearts burning with the same flame. May we hear Jesus' prayer afresh to his Father and make it our own, that they may be one as we are one. Now let us sing together as we close our worship hymn number.